For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we're settling here in John 18 and 19 for another week, and I wanted to talk about Jesus the King. Because this whole theme of Jesus being a king, the word king or kingdom, I think, is in 11 verses in this section. So I think that's pretty significant. And it's one of these ideas where this is kind of a rich term and a loaded term. And when most of us think about king, I mean, when you think about king, what do you think of? Well, I sometimes think of like the King of England. And as Americans, we usually don't have that positive perspective of any monarchy. I mean, that's what we rebelled against, right? Against a monarchy. We didn't want, I mean, some people wanted George Washington to be king. And he's like, no way. That's what we're trying to get out from under. When we think of king, it's sort of trivial almost. We think of like LeBron, the king, you know, and he even depicts himself as a king on his Harlem Shuffle video, you know, the king. Or you look at the king of rock, Elvis Presley. So, there's the Burger King. So, that is creepy. That's what Laura's like, I don't know if you should show that. That's too creepy, the Burger King. But it trivializes the whole idea of a king. Because when we come to the Bible and the way they thought about a king in that era, and Jesus being a king, the word, this is the Greek word, the transliteration of it, basileus. That's where we get the word basilica or castle. Kingdom is this same sort of root is in the word kingdom. And it means, and it's translated and used for earthly rulers like King Herod, but it means a sovereign. A sovereign ruler. Now that's hard for us to conceive of because we're in this system of democracy, which I think is much better than a monarchy. Because a monarch or a king is a sovereign. That means what they say goes. They're a dictator of sorts. And in some ways, though, what you realize is the most efficient and effective form of government is a democracy, right? No, it's a dictatorship. It's efficient. In other words, he doesn't have to go through Congress. He doesn't have to worry about overriding vetoes or anything. It's just what he says goes. But what's always the problem with a dictator? I mean, a dictatorship? The dictator, the person. Because why? Because he's a person and his ego gets in it and it's his way or the highway. But if you could have a sovereign, a good king, if we could have a good king, things would be right. Because he would look out for what's your best interest, what's the country's best interest. He would be looking out for that. And you see, that's the way we look at a sovereign. God as king, a good king. Jesus says that's who he is. And if you could find someone like this that's looking out for your best interest, then you would want to follow him. Yeah. And so when we look at this whole issue of control, which is a theme, the king you would expect to be in control. And if Jesus is the king, you'd expect him to be in control. Even as these events unfold at the end of his life. And that's certainly what we find. In John 19, this is Pilate. He says, why don't you talk to me? Pilate demanded. Don't you realize that I have the power to release you or crucify you? Here's Pilate. He thinks he's hot stuff, right? Well, Jesus says, you would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. None at all. Well, let's look at this interchange then about Jesus as the king. Because in verse 33, this is 1833, he says, are you the king of the Jews? That's Pilate. And he said, Jesus says, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. Now, this is really important. Because here's the theme. My kingdom is not of this world. And what he's saying is my kingdom is above this world. This world is subservient to my kingdom. For now, I'm not going to set up my rulership here, but I am the sovereign over this world and the one above. My kingdom is not of this world. Pilate says, so, are you a king? He's not getting it, huh? Jesus responded, you say I am a king. In other words, you said it, buddy. You said it. And then later, Pilate turns to the people and he says, would you like me to release this king of the Jews? So there's a hint of sarcasm here in his words too, this king of the Jews. Pilate turns Jesus over to the soldiers, and it says the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put a purple robe on him. Hail, King of the Jews, they mocked. So they make this crown, they give him a robe to look like he's a regal figure, and they say, ha. So what are they saying? Yeah, right. This dirty carpenter from Galilee thinks he's a king. We'll show him. We'll show him what we think. The Jewish leaders shouted, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who declares himself a king is a rebel against Caesar. Caesar was the emperor of the Roman Empire. He was the sovereign politically. And they're trying to convince Pilate that Jesus should be executed right here. And they're saying, Jesus is a rebel against Caesar. Now wait. What did Jesus tell Pilate? Why is Pilate so uncomfortable? Remember, he's nervous about this. Says he was really scared when they heard, when Pilate heard him call Jesus the Son of God. Why is he so scared? Well, he realized Jesus, he says, my kingdom's not of this world. He was no threat to Caesar at this time, and Pilate knew it. But it doesn't stop here. It says, and Pilate said to the people, look, here is your king. He's still trying again and again. He's trying to release Jesus because he knows that he's not guilty. Away with him, they yelled. Away with him. Crucify him. What? Crucify your king, Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the leading priest shouted back. Then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. You see the irony here? Who were the ones demanding? They were the Jewish leaders, the very ones that God had sent Jesus to save first, his people, as their king, as their Messiah. You see, they had this expectation, we're going to show, that there would be a king, there would be a Savior, a Messiah that God would send. And the one God sent to them, to save them, not from Rome, but like it says so clearly in the scriptures, to save them from their sin. A spiritual Savior that they needed first, before they needed salvation from Rome. Really, you think, what's more difficult? More difficult to deliver you from a human threat? A temporal human threat or an eternal spiritual threat? What's more difficult? I mean, if somebody's coming up and threatening you, there could a couple of us, we could get a little posse together and we could come over and, you know, protect you and stand between you and this person. Man, I have no say on what happens to your eternity. I can't rescue you from an eternal spiritual separation from God. What's harder to do? To rescue from a temporal political power or an eternal spiritual threat. You see, so that's what we have here is Jesus came first for the spiritual. But you know, it says that Pilate turned Jesus over to be crucified. But this whole thing of king is not done. And Pilate's not done with the Jews either. Because as we read on, this is down in verse 19. It says, and Pilate posted a sign on the cross that read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. How about that? See how important this theme is? And what I found in how they did this is this was a sign. And as they took the accused to be crucified, executed from the place of trial through the city. And they usually took some meandering route, not a direct route, because they wanted this person to be portrayed to as many people as possible. Why? The deterrent effect of crucifixion. They wanted to say to everyone in Jerusalem, okay, some of you other Jews may be thinking about rebelling against the throne, against Caesar. You better think about that again, or you're going to be just like. And so the soldier would hold the placard and lead the condemned to the place of execution, meandering through town. And his placard the placard always had the sentence, the crime. Yeah. What, is there a crime in this? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. There's no crime. It's a title. The King of the Jews. It says the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek so that many people could read it. Then the leading priests objected and said to Pilate, change it from the King of the Jews to he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate replied, no, what I have written, I have written. And when it says that the leading priest objected, the tense there is kind of a repeated, like they kept coming back. It was a persistence. It wasn't just one objection. It was a persistent objection. And Pilate, his reply is emphatic. What's he say? It's done, baby. What I've written is written. Do not write the King of the Jews. Write, he said, I am the King of the Jews. Well, you see that this whole idea of being a king is really important to this text. And I want you to understand it, what's going on here. And so what we need to do is go back and look at the whole background in the Bible, what the expectation was for these people at this time. Because if we don't understand this, you just don't get kind of the robust nature of this word king as applied in this passage. Because when we go back, what we're going to find is that through the whole Old Testament, there's this thread that runs through it, that God promised a king, the people expected a king. Okay? So let's just go back here and look at this. Abraham, the first Jew, the patriarch, God promised to him that he would make him a great nation, and he tells him, I have made you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. It was God's always his design to send a king through the Jewish nation. In Jacob, who is two generations after Abraham, he makes a promise to each of his sons. And one of his sons' name is Judah. And he tells Judah, he says that the scepter, who carries a scepter? A king carries a scepter. He says the scepter will not depart from Judah until the one to whom honor belongs appears. The word is Shiloh, until Shiloh appears. The scepter. So he's saying to Judah, now, a king will come forth from Judah. Well, now we just fast forward through time, and then we come to Moses. And Moses led the people out of Egypt. So here we have like 400 years later. And in Deuteronomy, God speaking through Moses says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. So again, this is God's intention for them to have a king. But who should the king be? God's choice. Well, they made a mistake. They go in. Now we take them into the promised land. And you know what they do? They choose a man to their own liking. He was tall and handsome. Probably buff, you know. Tough guy. And so they're like, okay, this is our king, Saul. Wrong choice. God was not behind it. God had another one in mind, David. And he raised David up. And he made a promise then to David. King David, it said he was a man after God's own heart. He was one of these good sovereigns. He made his mistakes, okay? But he led God's way most of the time. And God made this promise to David. So again, now see the threat. Abraham, Judah, he makes a promise. You know, who was David a descendant of? Judah, of course. Because he takes this bloodline right down, and he makes this promise then to David. It says, this is what the Lord of heaven's armies declared. Your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever. Forever, he says. Now, this is unheard of. What dynasty lasts forever? No human dynasty lasts forever. So this is a, remember what Jesus said? my kingdom is not of this world. Yeah, that's exactly what God promised. Here's 1000 BC makes this promise to David. Yeah. And so now, if you look at the history of Israel, though, I mean, if you were just a little bug on a timeline crawling along here, you're like, there's big trouble here. Because David's son Solomon, after he died, there's this big civil war. The nation of Israel splits in two, Judah in the south, Israel in the north. The northern kingdom had zero decent kings. None. Every one of them was an idiot. That they set up idols and worshiped other gods, all this kind of thing. And they turned away from God. The southern kingdom then ended up turning the same way. And God allowed them to be conquered by other nations. Carried off into exile into Babylon finally. And so now you're looking at it and you're thinking, what about this promise to David? What about this whole idea of this kingdom that will last forever? If you're the bug on the timeline at that point, you're thinking, what the heck's going on here? And during that time, God still made these promises. Here's Isaiah. Isaiah writing during this time when the kingdom is going bad. Sorry about that. Didn't have my beeper out. Look at this. It says, so the earth will be filled with the people who know the Lord. In that day, the heir to David's throne will be a banner of salvation to all the world. The nations will rally to him, and the land where he lives will be a glorious place. Now remember the context here. This is the time when the nation is in eclipse. They're being overrun. They're nothing now. And yet Isaiah, speaking the word of God, he points forward. He says, it's not going to be this way forever. That the heir to David's throne, just as God promised back there in 2 Samuel 7, when he said, one of your descendants will rule on the throne forever. He says, there it is. The heir to David's throne will be a banner of salvation, that he will save the nation, and nations will rally. There's going to be a worldwide scope of his influence. That's what Isaiah said. Hundreds of years before Jesus. In Isaiah 35, he says, say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear, for your God is coming to destroy your enemies. He is coming to save you. Isaiah 40, yes, the sovereign Lord is coming in power. He will rule with a powerful arm. You see, this was the expectation then that the people of Jesus' time had for this king, this conquering king, a Messiah. The word Messiah in the Old Testament means anointed one, because that's what they did. They anointed a king. So it's synonymous. The Messiah is the king, this expected king. And so this is the kind of Messiah that a lot of them expected. A sovereign Lord coming in power. He will rule with a powerful arm. So that's why you can see why they expected that Jesus, if he was the Messiah, that he would conquer Rome. Look at this psalm. It says, sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. Who is the King? God, right? It says, sing praises to our God. For our God is the King over all the earth. Praise Him with a psalm. God reigns above the nations, sitting on His holy throne. What we find here is that the king is God. You know, that's why it's so important as we put this together. We come into the book of John. Who does Jesus say he is? He says, I am God. I and the Father am one. He is the rightful ruler of the universe come to earth. So when they come back to Jesus and they say, are you a king? And he says, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. Now we begin to understand. The expectation was this world ruler, a king who is God, that sets up a kingdom that has worldwide scope. And Jesus is saying, well, the answer is, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. And I think when we can back up and look at it that way, what we realize is that, and we've developed this as we've talked through the book of John, is that there was another Messiah that the Old Testament had promised. A suffering servant Messiah, one who would offer his life for sin. You see, Jesus says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to offer his life as a ransom for many. See, and if you're sort of investigating this whole Christian notion, wondering what is at the heart of it, that's the heart of Christianity. It's not about being at a place. It's not being part of an institution. Christianity is about a realization that I need to be forgiven. A ransom needs to be paid for me. You know, in your heart of hearts, you realize that if you had to face God, that there'd be something you'd have to pay. Why is it that people try to do good things? Where's karmic law come from? The whole idea that if I can just be a good person and do better, then things will be good for me and it'll work out and God might accept me, or probably will if I'm good enough. The idea of building up a bank account of good works and then we pay God off in the end. Well, that's not Christianity. Christianity says that each of us needs forgiveness. In Romans 3, it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we can be made right with God through the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. That means you need to be forgiven, that a price needs to be paid, but you can't pay it. But you can receive it as a gift. See, that's why it's called grace. In Ephesians, Paul says, by grace we are saved through faith. It's a gift of God that no one can boast. You can't boast. You can't say, yeah, look at the good stuff I did. Look at my celestial bank account. I really have it together. You can't do that when you realize. But you see, there's so much freedom in it. Man, there's so much freedom. Because you can say, I don't deserve it. I can never earn it. But the God of the universe, He loves me. He loves me so much that He sent His Son to pay the price for me. Man, that's awesome. And when Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, He said, I came here first. I came here first to deal with this spiritual issue. The one that no earthly king could deal with. No conquering king, no one that puts down Rome could deal with the spiritual problem that you and I have. He says, that's why I came first. But you see, the hidden message, hidden from them at this time, but clear to us, is that He's coming back a second time. And every one of these promises about a worldwide dominion, about dealing with evil, about Him being the Savior of the nations, that's ahead of us, folks. And so there's a few points that we need to look at. What can we conclude? First of all, the King of the universe came to earth. That's who Jesus was. So when He says things like, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. I want you to remember these things, because as you go back and you read through the Gospels now, these things will make more sense to you. He is the King. He is God. And when the King is present, the kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom came through Jesus. In John 19, He says, you would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. That I wield this power, that the Lord does. When He turned to His disciples and He asked this question, but who do you say that I am? You see, this is the question then. This is the question of the ages for every human being. Who do you say that I am? This is Jesus speaking. And Peter says, you are the Messiah, the King, sent from. And when there is a Messiah sent from God, what the response is it true or is it false? And if it's true, this changes everything, because you and I have a Savior and we have a leader, a Lord, a sovereign who wants our good, a good King. That's what we have. So the King of the universe came to earth. But the other point here is that the King continues to act through His followers. Remember what Jesus said. This is in John 17. He says, I've given them, He's talking about His disciples, the glory you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. What's that mean? As followers of Christ, we have His Holy Spirit in us. You know, and he talks about the helper, the Holy Spirit, the parakletos. He says, I'll send the paraclete, the helper to you, who is with you now, but will be in you. He's in each of us once we've received forgiveness. And so where is the kingdom? The kingdom is wherever you go. You believe that? I mean, Paul says that we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were speaking through us. 1 Corinthians 3, he calls us co-laborers. Jesus sent his followers into the world. He says, I send you to go, to baptize, to teach all that I commanded you, and truly I am with you even to the end of the age. Man, that is kind of, I mean, it's pretty cool to think that God regards us this way, that he's chosen to work this way through his followers. So you think, well, what would Jesus do in this world? That's what we're called to do. That's the way we're called to live. And not just as individuals, but as a church. To be involved as God's hands of mercy and love and justice. That's why we care about things like Paul talked about. We care about teenagers that are being abused and mistreated and enslaved on the streets because we know Jesus would. And he wouldn't just look at that and say, oh, somebody else can deal with that. That's too big of a problem. No, we're called to do something. And to think that, oh, the problems of the world are just too big and I don't have time, or I'm too busy, or I don't have enough money to do that. You know, when you look at what we've been given, the opportunity we've been given to be the hands and feet of Christ in the presence of the kingdom in this world, that answer just doesn't settle. Now, why is it that I feel that this is overwhelming to me? Because it is. The problems are too big. But if any of us just says, then the problems are too big, therefore we cannot have any effect, that is a lie. It's a lie that you've decided to believe. Don't believe that lie. You know why? Because since we are agents of the King, it means that we have something significant to do with our lives. And if we fail to act as agents of the King, we will always wake up in the morning, we'll wake up at night and roll over in those quiet moments, and we'll think, my life is insignificant. My life is counting for nothing. And your life will count for nothing. Even as a follower of Christ, your life could count for nothing. You could be rescued. He says that you could be saved as through fire. In other words, God is going to open his arms to any of his followers, anyone who's received forgiveness. You know, your forgiveness is not contingent on whether you live as an agent of the king. But your satisfaction with this life, the reward that you will have in your next life, is contingent on whether you live that way. So why wouldn't you want to? Why would you say, I want to live a life where I wake up each day and think this is a bogus life and it's meaningless what I do with all my time and energy? Who would want to live that way? Man, I don't. You don't. And yes, it takes courage to change. To say, I want to live as an agent of the King. You say that to God and he'll change your heart, man. He'll change your life. But don't accept. Don't accept the bogus status quo. That's what I say. And finally, well, the King's coming back, and he will completely fulfill all these expectations, including like Isaiah 40. It says, yes, the sovereign Lord is coming in power. He will rule with a powerful arm. And this is not something we're just making up. I mean, Jesus, he pointed to this. Look in Matthew 24. Jesus says, so if someone tells you, look, the Messiah is out in the desert, don't bother to go out and look. Or look, he's hiding here. Don't believe it. For as the lightning flashes in the east and shines to the west, so it will be when the Son of Man comes. He's talking here clearly about Jesus is coming back. And he says this first time he came in totally under the radar, born as this poor carpenter's son in a manger, a poor, obscure, rejected finally by the people he came to save. But when he comes back again, everyone will know. It says like the lightning flashing from east to west. you and I hope I'm alive when this happens. It's possible. Who knows when this is going to happen? It would be nice because we wouldn't have to face the perils of death. But he is going to come back, folks. And it says everyone will know. And it says that every knee will bow. Yeah. Let's look at Revelation. So today we get one of these teachings where we started in Genesis and we get to finish in Revelation. You can say you studied the whole Bible today. This is awesome, isn't it? So Revelation 19. So this is about Jesus' return. And think of the imagery here. It says, when I saw, this is a vision God presented to John. It says, then I saw heaven opened, and the white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. The king! A name was written on him that no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. Who is this? This is Jesus, the Savior, the crucified Savior. He wore a robe dipped in blood. It says the armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God the Almighty like juice flowing from a wine press. On his robe, at his thigh, was written this title: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming back. That's what the Bible says. The King is coming. And what we find, I'm not going to read through all this, but he's going to come back and he's going to put an end. He's going to judge evil at that time, but he's going to set up a kingdom on this earth. The scriptures say for 1,000 years, and during this 1,000-year reign, it's going to be centered in Jerusalem, that all nations will submit to his rule. People will still have mortal lives. They may live longer, but then, after that time period is over, he's going to finally put an end to evil. All evil will be done away with. And what a relief, you know, in this question that we all have is, why is there so much wickedness and evil and suffering in this earth? You'll never ask that question again if you're with him, because it'll be done with. And look then at Revelation 21. 21, verse 1 to 7. It says, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is a new creation, folks. For the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband, the new Jerusalem. I heard a loud shout from the throne. The king again is speaking, saying, look, God's home is now among his people. Man. You know, this has been God's desire from the beginning. He created humans to be among him, to be in perfect relationship with him. And yet they turned away from him to their own way. And God brought this plan about through the ages, this plan of redemption, that he would suffer the price that we needed to pay so that we could come back into a relationship with him. And then he sent his son. And in John 1, verse 14, it says that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. He lived among his people and he died for his people so that this could be a reality one day. Yeah, it says that he is among his people. Look. God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. And then he said to me, write this down. For what I tell you is a trustworthy what is trustworthy and true. And he also said, it is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, look at this last part. Put it on the screen. He says, to all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. You see, this is the desire of the king. All who are victorious, you know the victory, where that comes from? The victory comes from personally receiving forgiveness, being one with God through his initiative. He initiated toward each of you. He initiated toward me. He sent messengers to me. He gave me his word. He gave me his Holy Spirit that drew me to himself. And he says, you can be victorious. And he says, well, what? Inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. And that we can drink freely from the springs of the water of life. Why? Because the king said so. The king said so. And so, the whole idea of a king. Jesus is the king. His kingdom is not of this world. He came first. Like it says, the king of the universe came to earth. He came to earth, first of all, as a suffering servant Messiah to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin and deal with and solve the spiritual alienation between you and me and God. Something that no earthly king could ever do, no matter what his power. But then he continues to act through his followers, through us, that we have this opportunity to be his representatives and to live a life that's meaningful because of that. But the story is not over. He's coming back. It's something that we look forward to in the future. When is it going to happen? Next week on Wednesday at 5 p.m. And now you should take me out and string me up if I really meant that. We don't know. Jesus said it's going to be like a thief in the night. You don't know. So if you know a thief is going to come some night to your house, what do you do? Well, it's what I do every night. I lock my doors and I leave a light on because I want to be ready. Well, if he says it's going to be like a thief, the imperative here is be ready. If you don't know Christ yet, man. If you're not ready to receive him personally, say, I am going to figure this out. If this is true, man, it means everything. It means eternity with God. I mean, if it's false, just throw it out. But if it's false, your life is meaningless anyway, right? What are you? If there is no God, if there is no eternity, what are you? You are a collection of chemical reactions. You're like the earthworm I stepped on this morning. Poor worm, sorry. But you're no different. Really. I mean, at the end of the day, what's the difference? If there is no God, if there's no eternity, but you have a deep sense in you that you are different. You look at your children, you look at people you love, and you realize there's something about them that's spiritual, that's mystical, that transcends this world. Why? Because God put that in you. He put eternity in your heart. He made you realize that. So why would you live for the here and now, for the material, for the chemical reactions if you're eternal? It makes no sense. You see? And so I just plead with you, if you haven't made this personal decision, consider that. The evidence is compelling. And God has set this up, man, in his word. Stick with us for two more weeks, too. Because we're going to talk about the crucifixion and the resurrection. Because 2 weeks is what? Easter. Isn't it fortuitous we've come hit Easter right here at the right time as we've studied through John? All right, I'm going to finish right there.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.